travel throughout the Middle East, you come upon a lot of little shops where things are done in rather quaint ways. One of those is the silversmith in his little shop. And frequently the silversmiths there will be given silver coins from the tourist, and then he will take these coins and he will melt them down and make them into pieces of jewelry and sell them back to the tourist. And the process that he uses is interesting. They have just a very a small little pot, and it sits in the back of the little enclave there, and it is heated, of course, and the silver coins are placed there, and they're melted down, and periodically he'll go back and he'll take the dross, the impurities that have come to the top, and you keep going back and going back. Then after a while he will go back and he'll look in, and he'll see that the silver is ready to be taken out and the dross is gone, and he can take it and work it into whatever form, whatever piece of jewelry he would like. And if you were to ask him, how would he know then that the silver is ready, and when all the dross is out and when it's been adequately purified, he would tell you that when it gets to that point where he can see himself reflected in the silver, he will look into it and it will be as like a mirror. He can see himself, and then he knows. Question: why does God call upon us to go through the fires and testings of this life? And the answer to that is that God wants to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to put us through the fire to take out the dross, the impurities, so that there can be the reflection of himself. And that is the lifelong process that God is sending us through. Impurity here, impurity there, so that we may be like him. And it is in this episode that we study tonight, we see the Lord training the 12 to be more like him. And they did need the training. There is a book that has been written. I would recommend it to you. It is a reprint of a classic. It is entitled The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce. And he deals exhaustively and analytically with the 12 disciples and the lessons they learn from Jesus Christ. It's a very instructive book. I wish that it were read more widely than it has been. The Training of the 12. And Christ, and what is sketched in that book, of course, is simply Dr. Bruce has taken these episodes like this here and many others in the life of the disciples, and he's taken the various hardships that the disciples went through, and he shows how the Lord used that to prepare them for more effective service. Now, this sign, which is the fifth sign in John, was designed to teach the disciples something about himself and to prepare them for more effective service. The feeding of the 5,000 was seen by, well, literally 10 to 15,000. It was a sign for the multitudes, but this was a sign especially for the disciples. No one else saw it. Just they. Now let's look at it for a minute and see how it's related to its context. John, you've noticed, doesn't really give a whole lot of attention to this. To be perfectly honest with you, I thought, well, I'll just tuck this in on the beginning of the discourse of the bread, verse 22 and on. But on closer examination, I saw that this passage has to stand and be allowed to stand on its own two feet. What John is doing here is this. We've just seen the Lord Jesus Christ refusing the materialistic desires of the crowd. They want to make him king. I think you and I might have if we'd have been in that crowd. Here was somebody they could use. I think that's the way they thought. After all, he fed them. He fed them in a miraculous way. At least in a way they couldn't understand. They had been fed. Of course, he had been doing other miracles too. And he had done enough so that they were convinced that if they could get him down to Jerusalem and with a little pushing and a little prodding, proclaim him their king and have their kingdom and be done with the Romans, Now, they were right and wrong. They were right in the desire for a king, but they were wrong in the way they were going about it. They were not interested in the spiritual dimensions of the kingdom. They were only interested in the materialistic and political dimensions of the kingdom. This is why our Lord withdrew from them. He refused to be used by people. And that's what they were trying to do with him. Well, how do you think that must have left the disciples? The Lord has come to present himself as what? Messiah, the King of Israel. And here the people want to come and make him king. And he sends them away, dismisses them. Go, be about your business. Do you think they might have just scratched their head a bit and thought, now, how does that fit? He is Messiah. We've committed ourselves to that. We believe he's the Messiah of the Old Testament, but here he's refused the attempts of the people to make him king. I wonder. What do you think they needed? They needed some reassurance. And he's going to give them that reassurance in seeing them walk, allowing them to see him walk on the water. They will see him as the king. He is the king. Make no mistake about it. He's the king over the realm of nature. The winds and the waters, all in his hands. He made them. He rules over them. And they will do his bidding. And so they will get some reassurance from this. His kingship over nature is exhibited to these disciples. Well, let's look at it in some detail and see exactly how it happened. And let's get the setting for the lessons. I think there are five lessons in all that come out of this little story about the Lord walking on the water, but I want us to see the setting for it. First of all, notice when it took place. This took place at the end of what is called the Greater Galilean Ministry of Christ. John, in five chapters, has swept over the first 2 years of Christ's public ministry. Now, he only had three. Now, here we are at the beginning of the last year, and we're in the sixth chapter already. John is hastening on to give, well, from chapter 13 on, all attention to the last week. And John is giving us this episode, which took place approximately a year before his crucifixion, in the spring of the year. Well, we're told that there was grass on the hillside around the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the spring, and it's the spring before the spring of his crucifixion. And, of course, the feeding of the 10 to 15,000 has just taken place. He sent them away. He's gone off alone. And the disciples go down into a boat. Now, where has all this taken place? On the screen, you'll see a map of the Sea of Galilee. And let's try to get the geographical setting. The feeding of the 5,000 was over here on the eastern banks, the hills of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere perhaps near Bethsaida Julius. You see where I'm pointing? In the north eastern part of the sea. Somewhere up on these hills. The disciples have a boat down here on the shore. The Lord sends the crowd away. They go back into their cities here, Bethsaida and probably over to Chorazin and other cities around about. And the Lord goes on up into these high hills here on the eastern side, northeastern side. They get into the boat, and they're going over here to Capernaum. It would be about 5-6 miles. Though at the broadest point in the lake, it's 8 miles. This lake is 13 miles long. It's a beautiful lake. Every one of you would love it. I think I know you well enough to your appreciation of nature and the beauty of the outdoors to know that when you would see it, you would go, it's beautiful. For you see, it sits down like in a cup. The mountains around it are up to 2,000 feet above sea level. And it is sitting down below 600 feet below sea level. And so you have a couple of thousand feet where you're going like this in our bus and going down. And you're seeing it all of the time. But you think, well, it's right out there. Why can't we get to it? And you're just going around and around and around, but you're going down and down. Up here in the hills, there can be a little bracing, a little cool. And by the time you get down to the lake, it's warm. It's almost tropical. And everything is green, and you hear the birds singing, and you see the flowers. Oh, that was in January. And it's a beautiful blue lake set there in that cup. And to appreciate the way the lake sits in contrast to the terrain, look at this side view, and it's going to help you to appreciate what the disciples are going to encounter. They will encounter a terrible storm that's going to sweep down onto the lake. Now, on this profile of Palestine, you'll come up here to the right, and you'll see the Sea of Galilee, and notice the mountains in relation to it. Mount Hermon, which quite visible from the sea, is sitting up here, 9,232 feet above sea level. Mount Tabor and the other mountains all around it. And now come back and, well, let's just use this little bitty map here. I hope you can see it well enough. Here are the mountains, and particularly over here to the north and the east, the Golani Heights. And the wind up in this cooler area, this cool mountain air, it rushes down these wadis, these ravines, down to the lake. And you can almost hear it. I almost brought to you and read an account by Thomas. Thompson is his name. He's written quite an account of the land. I think it's the land in the book. And he gives a very vivid account of when they pitched their tent down on the shore. And he even heard the wind coming down through the ravine, just roaring down out of the hills. And then, of course, as it comes down and hits the warm water, what do you get? Well, you get a comparable, you don't get a hurricane, but you get that part of the world's counterpart to it, that warm water and that cool air, and bang, you've got it. You have all the action that you'll want. You'll have all the white caps that you'll want. And it can be turned into a boiling cauldron just in a matter of minutes with very rough waves and a very, very endangering situation for men in a boat. Even though men are on the lake in a boat and are seasoned fishermen and know how to handle themselves, it is a threat. So here are the disciples. They come down to the lake. They get in the boat. Oh, I'm sure these men looked at the sky and checked the weather out, just like we would have. They got into the boat, but it came upon them. And then there they were, roaring, rowing for all they were worth. What must have been their thoughts? The night grew darker. See, they went down about maybe 7 o'clock, and it grows dark very quickly in the early spring. And the sun sets, and then it's going to get dark, but when clouds come up, it gets even darker. And there they are, rowing, rowing. The wind is blowing, water battering the little boat. And by 3 in the morning, 6-7 hours, they've only gone 3 or 4 miles. They still have a couple of miles to go. They probably were taken off course, I'm sure. As the wind blew down on the lake, they were taken out some, and so they have to move back to get over to Capernaum. They're not making very much headway. I don't know how you feel when you get out on water in the nighttime, but it's kind of awesome. I know the ocean is rather awesome at dark. There's something about the dark water that's a little more intruding even than water that's clear in the daytime. There they were. What must have been their thoughts? What would have been your thoughts? It could have meant your life, for all they knew. For all you know, it might have meant that. And they fought the storm 6-7 hours. They were getting tired. Where was Christ? Well, he sent us away. Why didn't he come with us? Where's he? He wasn't there. It was getting dark, and they were getting tired. It was 3 in the morning. And over here in the boat, you know, all around them, they've got 12 baskets. 12 baskets, and they've got fragments all in them. I'd like to try to picture them in the boat. Peter's probably giving orders. Philip, he's sitting there with his calculator. He's figuring, well, men, now listen, in 6 hours, we've been rowing, we've gone 2 miles. By my calculations, we're going to be there tomorrow afternoon at this rate. So he's working on his calculator. You know, he worked with his calculator already that day, figure out the fact they wouldn't have enough food. What is John doing? John being the younger one, he's probably working rather hard. Thomas, I don't think we're going to make it. There they are. And in the middle of the night, and then all of a sudden, They look out across the water, and oh, even at night you can catch the outline of the shore. But this is something brighter than the shoreline, and it looks like an apparition. They thought it was a ghost. And they see that, and then they recognize it's the Lord. But he's not on the shore. He's walking on the water. Now that took them by surprise. He has to say, you know, did you catch it? Matthew and Mark and John all make sure that we see that point was made. He said to them, in every account, he said, it's I, don't be afraid. And he settles them down. And Matthew tells us that Peter, old rash Peter, he jumps up and wants to immediately welcome the Lord, and he gets out and he takes some steps and he finds that he's walking for a bit on the water. And then he sinks like a lead weight. And then the Lord is welcomed back into the boat. Well, look at it. Look in verse 20, 21. He told them, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And they were willing to receive him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. Now, I'm taken by that immediately. Especially since that it's taken them 6 or 7 hours to get only a couple of miles, and then it's immediately. And you know, they had to do some more rowing and working to get back to them. But immediately, the Lord was there with them. I think the time passed rather quickly, and they were smooth sailing. When you're with someone whose company is delightful, time can be very quick, and distance can just go by like that. I believe that John is the mystic and John is the lover. He is the apostle of love. I think that's his special touch here. You know, he put some special touches here. He's got a brush in his hands, a verbal brush that is available in the Greek language. In verse 17 and 18, he comes out. They were getting into the boat. They started to cross the sea. Those are imperfect tenses. And it had already become dark. And he uses another tense there that's very special. It's not all that used all that commonly in the New Testament. It's the kind of an action that something has started and it's stopped. And he says, it has become dark. And the wind is blowing. And he's got these verbal brushes and he's just sketching. John remembers it well. He's writing this later on in life, and he might have even paused a moment or two to wistfully think back. Ah, what a night. You know how we like to daydream. The older we get, remember some special moments. And he comes in, and he stills the storm, and he gets in the boat, and they come to the shore. What does this story teach us? I think that there are 5 lessons in this story. Let's look at them for just a minute. What was Jesus Christ teaching the disciples? Don't let that escape you. This sign was for them. They were being prepared for effective service. The first lesson I think they learned was this. The necessity to get this. And I'm so glad that I didn't just go right by this and get on into the discourse. There's some good lessons here. Some of you might be you might be about to get in your boat and hit a storm. But here it is. The necessity of a crisis to prepare you for. Now, this is not an easy one, because a crisis to prepare for a crisis? Yes. No. A crisis, the necessity of a crisis to prepare you for a greater crisis. They must have thought this was the end. But you know what he was doing? The Lord was preparing them for a greater crisis. Now, this literal storm was a part of the preparation of the Lord for a spiritual storm. And it was going to begin to break the next day. Let me show you something. Now here's the first storm. Now let me show you the second storm. It's a spiritual storm. The winds are going to begin to blow. Look in verse 41 of the 6th chapter. Next day now, the crowds have come to Capernaum. Jesus Christ is speaking to them. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Grumbling? Were the disciples used to hearing the people grumble? For the most part, no. The Lord's popularity had peaked. They had been seeing thousands and thousands of people flock after the Lord. And they were riding the crest of that wave themselves. Hey, this is nice. It's nice to be a part of something that's popular, isn't it? Because look where that put them. They were probably thinking about kingdom advantages themselves. We know they argued over that. Right hand, left hand. But look what happens in verse 52 and verse 60. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Uh-oh. Now it's cut down through the crowd, and it's cut down even to some of those who are following him very closely. And then look at verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Interesting. Did you get that? The storm was a preparation for a greater crisis. That crisis was preparation for a greater crisis. And still an even greater crisis. And what would that be? A year later, another storm. The storm of the disappointment over the death of Christ and the apparent failure of it all. That's what they thought. It's all over. He's dead. And they were all down in the mouth over it. So his crucifixion, the preparation for his crucifixion was made here. The Lord was getting them ready for a greater crisis. Beloved, when your crisis comes, remember, God is getting you and me ready for a greater crisis. We don't need to know what it is. It's best that we don't. We need to learn from the little storms to get ready for the bigger storms. They're going to come. I don't want to sound as if, and I know sometimes young people don't appreciate this kind of thing. This is just the way older people talk. But it's a fact of life that the longer you live, the more you are taken with the fact that life is filled with tragedy. It's just all around. Life is a fragile thing, isn't it? I know you're young and full of life and your future, and I don't want to disappoint you. I'm not trying to make it rain on your parade. Enjoy life. My mother was telling me of a tragedy that happened to a young man just the other day, and I began to think of this, how quickly his life was ended. A young man, 34 years of age, just moved here from Wisconsin. Nice, good job in a company there, company in the Noonan area. I think he operated a computer. And he went down to work out at the Nautilus there in Noonan. And he was doing an exercise with the weight on his shoulder. And he got a herniated brain stem. And rushed him into the hospital. And my mother had to work with him, and they had to revive his heart, and his wife was there and was frantic, and he died. 34 years old. Life is fragile. You think, oh, well, I get to be 65 or 70. What if this happens to your spouse or to your child? You see, God sends along storms now to get us ready for the greater storms. That's what he was doing right here for these disciples. But there's a second lesson that's here. And that is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every crisis. Now, it doesn't look that way, but he's there. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every storm. See, you mustn't misjudge the storm. You could easily, and I think the disciples, I don't want to be unfair with them, but they could have misjudged the whole situation. The Lord sent us out here, and he's going to let us drown. He's up there in a mountain praying. And here we are. It could be of help to us. And you see, his absence must have seemed to them as some sort of momentary failure on his part. He's not here. But do you know what? Did you notice the accounts? Jesus was watching them. I was taken by that. He was watching them. He was watching them as a teacher would watch a pupil. As a parent will watch a child take those first steps. He was watching them in their lesson of the storm. You see, there's a very important truth that we have to latch on to, which is revealed rather regularly in Scripture. It's the truth of the imminence of God. Now, there are two truths that go hand in glove here. They're closely related. One is the imminence of God, and the other is the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God is that God rules and is out there. But the imminence of God is that God is here. In Psalm 139, that was a very precious truth to the psalmist in through his struggles. And where he said, where could I go? If I go to the depths, the sea, you're there. And that was a stabilizing factor in David's life. No matter where he was, God was there. And that's what the disciples were to have learned, that Jesus Christ was present in every crisis. Oh, he had been in the boat before. You see, they needed this. See, he had been in the boat the storm previous, hadn't he? He'd been asleep that time. Now he wasn't there. They needed this. They couldn't have him right there physically with them, but he was there. And let me tell you, that is a very important lesson for you and for me. And when we go through our crisis, do you realize that God is with you in a very real way? He's not just out there. He's with you. He said it, "Lo, I am with you." He indwells us. There is a third lesson that I think was taught that night. It is this. His delays are not his denials. His delays are not always his denials. Storms are in the will of God for us. We would like to think otherwise, wouldn't we? There are some who try to teach a brand of Christianity that storms are only sent by Satan and that you should be rid of them by some so-called faith process. But the Lord allows His children to get in desperate situations. Do you think they were desperate? Look, it was in the middle of the night. Well, 3 in the morning, but that's rather dark at 3 in the morning. The waves were beating them. They were tired. They'd been working at it for 6 or 7 hours. I couldn't have lasted that long rowing a boat. He had delayed. Well, he could have come at 9 o'clock. Why do you think that the Lord waited until 3 in the morning? I think to teach them a very important lesson. You know, they might not really have needed them like they should have at 9 o'clock or 10 or 11 or 12. He waited till 3 o'clock to get them in their most desperate moment when it looked like all was lost. The Lord does this not because He's joying in seeing our desperation, but because our desperation drives us to Him. We just might not seek Him at 9 o'clock. We do tend to be that way, don't we? Because if the storm is first coming in, we might say, I can handle this. I can see my way through this. But then it gets compounded, and then we begin to get to the point where I say, I can't see my way through this at all. And that's often is just where God has to get us to a desperate point, to the end of our rope. Not that God is taking any singular delight in seeing us hurt, but being what we are, we just often have to be made desperate so that we'll recognize our need for Him. We often pride ourselves in our self-sufficiency. But the Lord can't deal with self-sufficient people. He has to get us to the point where, well, literally our shoulders are to the mat. We recognize our helplessness. Then that's when He comes walking on the water, and not before. I think that's a lesson that's in the picture. But I see a fourth lesson here. This lesson, I must confess, is probably more in the Matthew passage than here, but I want to bring it out. And that is the storm. Or the storms of life demonstrate the weakness of our faith. They demonstrate our need. This is closely tied into this fact of desperation. I want to suggest something to you. I think the 12 were very much doubting. They were told in Mark 6, in verse 52, that they consider not the miracle of the loaves. Think of the irony of it. Rowing. Hey, Philip, get that basket. Don't let it fall out. Row. Get the water out. Hey, don't let the water get in the basket. 12 baskets. Keep the baskets dry. Don't let them go overboard. 12 baskets. Baskets of what? Bread. Where did they get that bread? The Lord said, you take it up when the folks get through eating. You see the irony of it? There in that boat was a witness to the Lord's ability to provide for them. They were missing it. They weren't learning from the previous provision of God. So human. But this storm, and like all the storms of life for believers, can reveal the weakness of our faith. See, they shouldn't have wondered at what was happening. They should have had some confidence in the Lord. After all, they'd seen what the Lord had done that day, and they had seen what the Lord could do with a raging sea of Galilee. He demonstrated that before. But I like the way A.B. Bruce says it here. This is a good book. You should find it and read it. He says that the storm had blown all thoughts of such things out of their mind and had driven them utterly stupid. And storms can do that to us, can't it? We can just, all of a sudden, just check all our theology at the door. And we flounder around just like any unbeliever. What an embarrassment. But Peter stepped out of the boat. Now, let's look at that a minute. He stepped out of the boat. I think Peter stepped out of the boat because he was Peter. He was impetuous. He was rash. I think that what he was doing was getting a good lesson. Because the Lord knew he was going to step out of the boat, and the Lord knew that allowed him to take those initial steps. But his headlong nature took him out of the boat. And see, all of them wanted to welcome him in the boat. Come on in. Peter says, hey, I'm going to go out there. Lord, I can do it. Let me walk. And so here it was, kind of a reckless, extravagant joy, and he begins to walk. But Peter had to learn something. Peter had to learn his own weakness. Impetuous Peter, Captain Courageous in the boat. But when he got out on the water, he looks around him at the waves, and he becomes timid amid the waves. And he sinks. Captain Courageous becomes a leaden weight. I don't guess he fully learned that, because you know what that reminds me of? Lord, I'll go with you to prison. I'll die with you. I will. I don't know about these others, but I will. He was willing to leave the others in the boat while he would get out and stand before anybody and confess the Lord. And there he was, cowering by a fire, in the presence of a young girl, denying our Lord. I think our Lord was trying to educate Peter and all of the disciples about their own weakness, impetuosity, rashness. Peter didn't learn that. And storms have a way of doing this to us. Storms will show us just where our weakness is. Don't they do that? And that's why God has to send them. We couldn't learn it any other way. But there's a fifth. There is a fifth lesson that's taught here, and it's this. Now, John doesn't say this. Matthew says it. It's this. Trials are designed. The storm is designed to do what? I think this is perhaps the peak of it all. They are designed so that we will worship the Lord. What did they do when he got in the boat? They worshiped him. You are the Son of God. What is worship? Worship. We see your worth. We realize who you are. And the Lord was really more interested in that, I think, than anything else. You know, the Lord's more interested in our worship than in our service. We think the Lord is most impressed with us and most delighted when we're just busy for Him. But the Lord's interested in something more than that. He's interested in that. But something more basic. Our worship. Devotion. Knowing who He is. Trusting Him in those storms. And taking the time to be quiet to know who He is and worship Him. That's what He wants before all else. Some of you are familiar with ice houses. Some of us are. Used to be one right up the road here. You know, they have sawdust in the ice house. A very wealthy man lost a watch in the sawdust in his ice house. He owned the ice house, and it was a very valuable watch, and he lost it. So he had his help come in. They took rakes. They looked through the sawdust, tried to find the watch. Came lunchtime, they took a break, couldn't find it. They went off to eat lunch. A little boy came in, went inside, and in about 5 minutes, he came out with a watch. Gave it to the man. They asked him, "Well, how'd you find the watch?" Well, he said, "I went in and I lay down on the sawdust and I listened and I heard it ticking and I went right to it." And this is exactly what we have to do. We have to be quiet enough in our communion with the Lord in His Word to hear Him speak to us. Now, how does He speak? He speaks through His Word. But you and I need that time in His Word, see? We can't do it if we're just frantically, if it's just up and we down a cup of coffee and we're out for the day and we come in at night and, you know, summers can take a terrible toll on us sometimes. Can't they do that to us? Any time of the year, really, can be holiday season. And before you know it, we're in a very stale kind of a pattern. And a kind of a dryness comes over our Christian life. We can't quite put our finger on it. But then we realize we've not been taking that time with the Lord. And some crisis comes along and we find ourselves just a little embarrassed by, we just don't seem to be able to handle it like we know we should. We've got the theology, but we're just a little stale. I think the reason is that we've just failed to take that time of quietness and listen, and to know Him, and to worship Him. For there just might be a little boat that we're about to put our foot in, and we're all prepared for a nice, smooth venture across the lake. But then a storm is going to come, and we're going to forget who He is. Don't forget who He is. I don't know what one of us is about to face the storm. Some of you may be in that boat in the middle of that lake right now. You are rowing for all you are worth. Have you forgotten that the Lord is watching? He's teaching you. He wants to reveal your weakness, not just so that you'll realize how weak you are, but so that you realize that He will enable you. I'm with you. He wants to teach you. He wants to prepare you for the greater crisis to come so that you can be more effective for Him. But more than service, He wants our worship. Let's pray. Father, whatever You send us through, we look to You to enable us to meet it. We need Your enablement, Lord. We're weak. And Lord, we know our world doesn't scoffs at these things. And Lord, it congratulates people who are apparently self-made and self-sustaining. But yet, Lord, we know that You resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. And I pray for that special one tonight who is in some storm and the wind is blowing and the night is dark. Lord, comfort them with Your presence. That You are there, and that You're preparing, but You're watching out of a heart of love, a Savior who is with us, and that we're not to be afraid. thank you for him, our Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.